Good afternoon, everyone. All of you have heard the statement, Irish eyes are smiling. In the month of March, St. Patrick's Day evokes songs about that, and a song, Irish eyes are smiling, that statement. And it's interesting about how the phrase is, Irish eyes are smiling. You might think about the words. Set aside for the moment Irish, because people's eyes can smile. Now, set the eyes aside for a moment and think about the fact that some people, on the other hand, exhibit a poker face. A poker face would not be smiling eyes, would not be a frown. It is, after all, a poker face, meaning the face doesn't tell you much of anything. Usually the face makes a statement. This sermon is going to be primarily about the face, but not in a way you would imagine, and about the eyes, but not in a way you would imagine. My father was able to put on a master poker face. I don't know if I've ever talked about this aspect of my father. I guess because he was such an extraordinary person, I talk about him a lot, but I don't know that I've ever mentioned this. My father was probably one of the greatest poker players in the world. Not after God called him, and not really up until well before God called him. He knew how to show a poker face when he wasn't necessarily playing poker. He knew how to do it with his children. He knew how to do it with other people. He was so successful, and I may have told this story, that he bought his first business, an entire factory, a juice bottling company in Louisville, Kentucky, based on his ability to exhibit a poker face for just the short period of time he was on the, was it the Queen Mary or Queen Elizabeth on the way back from Germany at the end of the war. And he could pretty much beat anybody. Now, I have an uncle still alive who's also an absolutely extraordinary poker player, and I talked with him more about this. He's won thousands and thousands of dollars, my uncle. And he said, your father's the greatest poker player I ever saw or heard of. And that poker face could help my father as a salesman because he knew how to use his face in selling. And while he was a salesman for 19 years, a very extraordinary salesman, he didn't want to rise in the company because he liked the freedom until he began building his own businesses. He was the top salesman in the nation with his company for 16 out of 19 years he was with them. I can't even imagine being that good a salesman. But my father had the ability with his face, in part, to win people, as well as recognizing how that was tied to selling whatever he was selling. Most of the time it was paint. And then that same ability got transferred later, amended, and he grew in his ability to use his face to build businesses. So I understand the value of a face, including having a face that tells people absolutely nothing about what's going on inside. I tended to be very different from my father in that way. I'm more like my mother. I suppose in a way I look more like my dad, but not in that way in terms of the way I look. I look like him, but not in the way I look. And it took me a long time to differentiate that. I have more my mother's nature in certain regards. And I couldn't hide things with my face very well. My dad sat us down when we were little. My brother, I think, was 3. I was about 5, and my sister was 6, and he started teaching us to play poker. And I didn't do very well then or later because I couldn't develop a poker face. I guess I'm not Irish, but my eyes were smiling too often when I had a good hand and frowning when I didn't. And any good poker player knows when to hold them and when to fold them. They can look at me and know when to fold them and when to hold them, I guess. Then, of course, apart from those two phrases, the poker face and Irish eyes are smiling, there are those who look away. You can tell if a person is telling the truth by whether or not they look away or look you in the eye. There are a lot of things about the eyes that will tell you what's going on in the person's heart. Years ago, I don't know, was it in the 60s? I remember a song entitled Lying Eyes. Some of you may remember that song. And now, eyes don't have a mouth, but eyes can lie. And I think the song was something along the lines of somebody was cheating on somebody in the song, and their eyes were lying about their conduct. And of course, I guess if you're playing poker, if you think about it, Christians do not play poker. Although my father, I have to tell you, just had a flashback. 2 days before my father died, he was in an assisted living home. And right after he died, the lady who took care of him, was only there 5 days, told me that it only took him 3 days when he got into the assisted living home. He had gathered all the widows and was teaching them how to play poker. And then died 2 days later, but not with money on the table. And so, but if you think about playing poker, you have to have lying eyes. If you think about it, your eyes cannot tell people the truth of what you're holding, or you can make or lose a lot of money. Now, there's something about the face and the eyes, the scriptures have a great deal to say about it, that go together to comprise a person's look that becomes an open book to any person of discernment observing those eyes and that face. Turn for a moment to Luke chapter 11. You've heard that the eyes are the window of the soul. So in a way, this sermon could have the title, maybe it should have the title, Your Soul's Window, or The Window of Your Soul. Turn to Luke chapter 11 and verse 33. Luke 11 and verse 33. No man, when he has lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. And more important, see the environment around the light that the light is supposed to illuminate, if you think about it. You don't actually light a light so you can stare at the light. You do that very much, you'll have trouble. The sun lights the whole solar system, I guess, to a degree. It certainly lights the earth, but stare at it very long, you'll have trouble. Stare at a light and you can burn the purple filament in the eye, sometimes to a point of permanence, and that's bad, but you can see the light, and you can see what the light shines on. Now, the light of the body is the eye. You might think about that. The light of the body is the eye. Now, there are many parts of the human body, but God says the light of the body is the eye. Your eye shines. Your eyes can smile. They can lie. They can look away. One of the things I noticed about Mr. Armstrong's successor. Early on, beginning at about literally 1979 and ever after, was he would never look you in the eye. It very, very troubled me. And I went to Mr. Armstrong about it. I knew other things, but he wouldn't look you in the eye. Everybody who ever worked with him knew his eyes would move away. He would look away, avert his look. And understanding this very verse at the time, now over 25 years ago, I knew there was trouble there. Serious trouble, simply by the eyes. Because the light of the body is the eye. And when you cannot see in the eyes, or even see the eyes, constantly flickering and looking away, you've got big trouble with that particular light source. Therefore, when your eye is single, it's got one thing on it, your whole body also is full of light. Well, what is a Christian supposed to seek above all things in this life? Seek first the kingdom of God. You're supposed to have that single purpose, the resurrection of the dead, as an anchor of the soul. But when your eye is evil, your body also is full of darkness. And it's interesting, God says you can look in the eyes of a human being and tell if there's a bright light inside or it's darkness to the point where it's just black. Full of darkness is a room so dark where you can't see your hand in front of your face. You ever been in a situation like that? I've been in a few situations where it was so black, I would literally try that. You can't see your hand in front of your face. You just can't see it until you touch yourself. You cannot see. That's how dark it is. And God likens people who are full of evil, our eye is evil, to being a darkness at that level. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you be not darkness, you Christians. You light a candle, people are supposed to see it. And the chief place they see it, I'm not saying this, the chief place they see it is in your eyes. Now think about what you're reading. Think about what God is telling you, both about others and yourself. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you be not darkness. Because people can look into your eyes, and we are the light of the world, so we are supposed to be a city set on a hill. We're not supposed to be hidden under a bushel. We are supposed to be light that's evident to everybody out there, and that light is nowhere more evidenced than in the eyes, tied directly to the face. If your whole body, therefore, be full of light, your whole way of life be full of light, having no part dark. Now, that talks about a condition sort of in between. You can be completely dark, full of light, or a person could be, according to the way this is written, they could be part light and part dark. The whole shall be full of light. Having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle does give you light. In other words, the candle is supposed to shed a lot of light in the room. I had a place in my home recently where I had a 100-watt bulb, and it was too bright. I just decided it was too bright. So I took it out and put a 75-watt bulb in there. It was still too bright. I took it out, and I put a 40-watt bulb in there, and it was still too bright. So I said, you know what? I'm going to go by, and I went over, and I bought a 15-watt bulb and a 25-watt bulb. And I thought, I want to see how these. The 15-watt bulb was too big. I couldn't get it into the place to put it, so I was left with the 25-watt bulb. Put it in, and it was just right. Now, not all lights shine to the same degree. You have three-way bulbs, 50, 100, and 150-watt, and some of us are at 50 watts, some are 100, some are 150, and all of us, to one degree or another, have more than one setting based upon what's going on in our life. You and I are all literally three-way bulbs, and maybe 20-way bulbs, if you want to use the analogy, as far as it could go. There are a lot of settings based upon what's going on, and that's evidenced by our eyes. You might think about that. Your eyes can tell your mood or your attitude. I remember a story from the 80s, a chilling story, and I quoted it in a sermon way back, if you remember, about a Texas judge who was seeing a difference in teenagers as long ago as 20-some years, and she would see them come into juvenile court. And she noted, and this is exactly the way she quoted it, I still have the quote in a file from USA Today, it was a cover story, of what was changing about the youth, and of course, infinitely worse today. And she talked about more youths at that time. It's almost an entire generation today. But here's what she said. She said, they come into my courtroom. I look into their eyes, trying to see what's going on and what I should do. And she said, their eyes have no lights in them. Now, that was a worldly judge. Exact quote. Their eyes have no lights. Now, I don't know whether she was a Southern Baptist and she was aware of this verse, but she was more correct, perhaps, than she ever knew. She was looking at teenagers that Christ would have described as literally full of darkness. Criminal gangs doing things so horrible. Here are 10 9-year-olds conspiring to murder their teacher the other day and to listen to prosecutors and teachers argue about who's qualified to deal with these kids. Should they be prosecuted? Or should they just be sent home? And some people didn't think they should be expelled from school. And others said, no, send them home and have the parents work with them. Excuse me, but the parents were failing. And to listen to the, as I want to call them, the fight shows, masquerading as talk shows, discuss what none of them understand is really almost more than you can bear these days. But you can tell a lot about one's mood. If you look in a mirror and you're looking at yourself and you're in a mood, chances are you'll see it. Tell a lot about the attitude. Think about all the things that the eyes do. The eyes are in part described by the brows. The brows can be lowered, furrowed. They can be arched and kind of like you're listening. Your eyebrows go up. It can be serious. The eyes can squint sort of down to a slit, kind of like singles at the feast looking for one another. You know, excuse me. That wasn't in my notes. I don't know where they came from. But people will squint. You know, sometimes they're not able to see as well as they might like. There are different reasons people squint. People can be very nervous, and they can blink a lot, as Mr. Armstrong's successor did, blinked a lot. The people don't seem to blink much at all. People who have a demon, one of the things I learned early, was taught it, and then later experienced and saw it, is that demons, when they possess a person, not influencing, but I'm talking about they possess a person, the person will almost never blink, and they'll just tend to stare, and sometimes become another term you'll sometimes see, pie-eyed. Kids can be pie-eyed, eyes just big, soft-boiled. Wow, you tell them there's a man in the moon, or the moon's made out of green cheese, and the kid will believe you. Send them out on a snipe hunt with a flashlight, as I was sent out by older cousins with a sack in the dark looking for snipe, and I was told, you'll know them when you see them. That was all I was told. And I had my flashlight on and so forth, pie-eyed, looking, and never did see one. Can report that, by the way. So you can go on and on with the different looks of the eyes. Turn to Isaiah 3, if you would, for a moment. Isaiah 3. Let's look at more of what God says about the eyes and the face. We're going to see verses about both. The eyes being the chief element in the face that sort of defines the rest of the face. We're going to read about God's face in an interesting context. Isaiah 3 and verse 9, talking about attitudes in modern Israel and Judah. You can pick it up from the beginning of the chapter. Pretty interesting. The show of their countenance does witness against them. The show, the evidence of their countenance, that's their face, does witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their lives, their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous, it will be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. He's going to reap what he sows. As for my people, children are their oppressors, women rule over them. Just reading on down. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. I look at the different people who have run and are still in the race, running for the most powerful office the world has ever seen, because, again, you've heard me say this, and no one can make a case otherwise, the most powerful person in the world at any given time, ever more powerful as time goes on, is whoever sits in the Oval Office, the President of the United States. And the disastrous array of choices presented to America, bring this verse to mind. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. And of course, in some ways, it's destroying the country. Everybody will say anything once they get to this level of a presidential race to get themselves in office. It's not related in any way, shape, or form to the fact that they've made promises they intend to keep. When they don't keep their promises, they'll lie about what they meant, or why it's not their fault, or they intended to, or circumstances require them to go on a different path, and so forth. Now, the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of the people and the princes thereof. You've eaten the vineyard, spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean you that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor? It's interesting. You grind the faces of the poor. The poor are evident for having been ground up in so many ways. When you look at their face, they look hopeless. They look washed out, wasted, tired, in many cases unable to go on anymore, says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, unchaste, lewd, licentious, immoral, if you look it up, that's what it means. Wanton eyes. God said you can look at their eyes and tell how wrong they are, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet, the way women dress. But the problem is the eyes. You go to Peter and it talks about those in the world have eyes full of adultery. Now, what are eyes full of adultery? Eyes don't commit adultery. How in the world would they be full of adultery? You can tell by looking at the eyes that a man or a woman, it's both, they take on a sort of a predatory look. They have one thing on their mind. By the millions in this and other countries, they're looking to commit adultery. There are actually now websites that will hook up people, and that's sometimes the very word they use. They'll connect people who are looking to commit adultery discreetly. I mean, who is looking to do it indiscreetly, unless it's a swingers club? But there are, of course, plenty of those. And people, of course, have to belie. They have to go back to a home and lie with their face about what they did or give no hint that they did anything. We live in an incredible time. Psalm 80. And verse 3. Turn us again, O God, and cause your face to shine. That's an interesting statement. And we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You feed them with the bread of tears and give them tears to drink in great measure. It's like somebody is handed a big glass of water, only the water's coming from God, big glass, and it's a glass full of tears. And God sometimes does that. You make us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. God can do that to Israel. He's doing it more and more, as a matter of fact, to the nations of Israel. God is making his people to be a laughingstock to their enemies, to formerly what were neighborly countries, if you will. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Cause your face to shine. Now, God's not Irish, but you can kind of appreciate what it means. What shines about a person's face? Is it talking about God, you know, have oily skin? My mother had very oily skin, and I got her oily skin. Some people, very dry skin. Make your face to shine. Does God normally take a powder? And it's just sort of God to just skip a couple powders now. But here at God, this is twice, verse 3 and 7, make your face to shine. What is it? How would God's face shine? The answer is the eyes are what shine. That's what makes a face shine. You talk about a twinkle in the eyes. We talk of a child, you were not even a twinkle in your parents' eyes by a certain time. The idea being, well, once your parents had conceived you, now there was a twinkle in their eye. They were going to have a baby. But the eyes carry a certain twinkle, a certain spark, a certain shine. I've seen people with shiny eyes. It's a strange thing, hard to describe, but God, with Israel, and eventually with the whole world, will again, in a final and permanent way, make his eyes to shine upon his people, and his whole face will shine. So for the remainder of the sermon, let's examine some of the major kinds of looks that people kind of cast with their face that show their innermost attitude and feelings. Let's also look at the direction these looks take in their conduct. We'll look at six. We'll look at three that are not good and three that are good, and a Christian should reflect for the balance of the sermon. There are those who look at and through other people, and to kind of look people over, maybe is another way of putting it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10. This is one of the greatest qualities of people at the end of the age, particularly those who will not anoint their eyes. They look at other people, and they make a terrible mistake that Paul warned 2,000 years ago not to make. There's nothing new under the sun, so people today are making a mistake by the thousands in the splinters that they do without excuse. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number. Now, that's an interesting statement. There are a certain number of people who are going to be saved. There's a certain number that God's working with. That's a number that ultimately will be found in the book of life. Or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. They approve themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves, person looks at themselves and they measure themselves. Now, in this time of the year, we should all be examining ourselves. We should be using our eyes to do it. But they examine themselves. They measure themselves by themselves without God's help. They don't bring God's standard to the table. They measure themselves all right, but the conclusion is they give themselves an easy approval that is not warranted. They compare themselves among themselves, and they're not wise. They don't use Christ as the standard, God's law, Christ's character as the standard. They look at others and say, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I don't believe this doctrine or the other doctrine or my group, my organization, my splinter, my sliver. They wouldn't use those terms, but I'm using them. They'd say that their church or their organization or group isn't doing that. And they commend themselves, measuring themselves by themselves, and they elevate themselves based upon a false comparison to what they perceive others are doing, maybe real or imagined. But if they perceive it, the difference between perception and reality is zero. There is no difference. If you perceive something a certain way, then that becomes the reality in your mind. So real or imagined, they perceive themselves to be doing better than they are because they look at others and say, I'm doing better than those people. That doesn't have anything to do with whether or not they are satisfying what God requires of them. Let's keep reading. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule, that's the line. If you look down at verse 16, the same word is translated line. Measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach of even unto you. Now, the ministry has a certain authority. I've said this before. You've heard the term toe the line. My mother was upset. She'd say, toe the line, Buster. You toe the line. It comes really from this word, which can also be translated rule. There are rules in the church. There is rule in the church. And there are lines. Every one of us had better toe. Now let's keep reading. Which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure. There are limits, and I think I've explained this before. There are limits past which ministers cannot go. I can't tell you, nor can any other minister tell you exactly what hairstyle you need to have, the color of your house, or the color of your car, or what favorite ice cream you should like because he does or we do. There are points past which no minister has authority. Now, the minister does have authority, and headquarters and the government of the church do have authority in terms of doctrine, in terms of policy, in terms of tradition. So we all speak the same thing. But there is no tradition that says everybody comes to church dressed in black or blue or plaids or whatever, because we worship the doctrine of pinky leave, for some of you older people. Only a few laughed. Most are too young to understand. For we are come as far as to you, also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors. That's another way you can do it. A minister comes and brags about what he did in the congregation that was raised up and basically built and structured and so forth and grown by other people. I watched again the successor to Mr. Armstrong. I've actually read the article, had occasion to go back and read it again not too awfully long ago, write about all the churches he had raised up in Minnesota, Wisconsin, Iowa, Missouri, Illinois, Indiana, and Michigan. He listed all those states where Mr. Armstrong's successor claimed to have raised up churches. He listed those states in the worldwide news. It was a complete fiction. And a number of ministers knew it was an absolute bald lie. He'd never raised up a single church ever in his entire ministry. He had never been more than a local elder in the field. He wasn't even on the church's payroll during the years that he lived in Chicago and claimed to have raised up churches in all of those states. He occasionally, as a deacon, sometimes as a local church elder, would visit those states with another minister. He never even visited them by himself a single time. And he claimed to have raised up things that, he stated, beyond his measure, were entirely a product of other men's labors. And quite a few ministers knew it, that he created an entirely fictional resume. It extended to his education and training and job descriptions that he'd had in the world. I mean, everything was a fiction, just a fiction, made up. But here he was in charge of the church. And who was going to tell him he was a king with no clothes? I knew all that. I couldn't believe it. I'd been in those areas. I knew it was absolutely false. So people can do that. People in great office and authority can boast themselves without measure, without limits to what they did. And here's the irony of it. There was no need to do it. But people can be insecure. They try to elevate themselves so they'll be more highly esteemed and respected and so forth. And it had just the opposite effect for those who did even a little bit of homework. That is, of other men's labors, but having hope when your faith is increased that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. Now, let me just come on down to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's line. Again, rule of things made ready to our hand. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Verse 18, where it culminates. For not he that commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. A lot of people look at other human beings for the purpose of elevating themselves. That's what they do. They compare themselves to others. Now, if you want to make a comparison, compare yourself to God constantly, the standard in Scripture. Now, you sometimes have to examine yourself, and it may mean that you see others' conduct, and you can look at other people's conduct and learn from it. There's nothing wrong with that, and realize there are other people who have more faith, more joy, more peace, more love, more temperance or generosity, goodness, meekness, and whatever else, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, or more merciful, more patient, more humble, and so forth. Nothing wrong with looking at others if you do it for that purpose. But there are others who look at and through, and that'll lead us to the next one I'll come to in a moment. But people can get bogged down with false weights and measures. The history in their own life and other people's history and sins and problems when they look at others and falsely compare themselves. If you're going to compare yourself to other human beings, you better know as much about them as God does. Then you better know as much about yourself as God does before you dare suggest you are better than they are and you approve yourself above another human being as a result of your examination. Let me just repeat that. You want to go ahead and compare yourself to others? You better know as much about other people as God knows about them. No, that's impossible. You better know as much about yourself as God knows about you so that you can say, God knows I'm better than they are. Now, if you can't do that, don't compare yourselves among yourselves. Just keep going back to the only perfect standard in Scripture, and that's Jesus Christ. Although it is not wrong to look at other people and try to discern, how can I do better? Where do I see wisdom and knowledge and love, joy, peace, and so forth in other people? When you do, number one, which is looking at and through people, you automatically get into the second problem, and that is you look down on people. You look down on people. A person who looks down on other people is elevating and lifting himself up. And it has entirely to do with pride, vanity, arrogance, and self-righteousness. Let's look at some verses. Go back to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11. These are all good things for us to do, brethren, as we go into the days of unleavened bread. Everybody else will hear this with about one day to go, I believe. And so everybody else will have less preparation than we do. We'll be able to apply it a little longer, a little more thoroughly. Isaiah 2 and verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. Oh boy, will they be soon. And the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Verse 12 talks about what day it is, the day of the Lord. Verse 20 starts out in that day, the day of the Lord, ultimately when all pride, all the haughty looks, the lofty looks on earth, every single one of them will be destroyed during the year of the Lord. That won't happen during the tribulation except to the nations of Israel. But there is coming a time when there will not be one high look left on earth. Just read what happens in the day of the Lord, and that's not difficult to understand. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, a type of certain leaders, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up. High mountains would be big nations, hills would be small nations, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, all of these things will just go flat. And upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man, that's the context, it hasn't changed, shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Nobody else will talk about what they'll do for the economy, what they'll do in Iraq, what they'll do in this, that, or the other social setting. I'll change the courts, or I'll protect the courts, or I'll change the schools, or I'll raise taxes, lower taxes. All these incredibly arrogant statements from people who suggest that they should have the power to do things about which they know almost nothing in the grand sense. Because the person who becomes president of the United States, again, it's an extraordinary thing that I've just learned through the years. The person who becomes president of the United States is actually saying, because only a fool would not understand the effect of the American economy on the global economy, he's actually saying, I can fix the whole world. I can solve the problems in the Middle East by what I do or don't do there. I can fix the world's economy. I can fix trade agreements. And on it goes with decisions that would affect way beyond America as the leader of the most powerful nation in the world. Proverbs 21. The people look down on other people. Is this you? You look down on others? Look at Proverbs 21. Verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. Men don't ponder their own hearts. That's why they look and say, everything I'm doing is right. But God says, I examine what you're doing to see if it's right. Point is, if you want to be like God, you better look at your heart because he is. One of the things God sees and hates, and we'll see that in just a moment, hates is the person who looks at himself and gives himself a pass. There's more than one way to do that. More than just comparing yourself to others and saying, I get a pass because I'm not doing that or the other or this or the following. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. You sacrifice animals to me, I'm not impressed if you don't do some of these other things. A high look. Now, is that a look coming from somebody over 7 feet tall? What does it mean? No, it means a person who has got his nose stuck up in the air, looking down on other people in a proud heart. And boy, do those two go together. A high look, judgmental attitudes, and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Excuse me? A high look is sin? A judgmental attitude? Now, look, I want to explain something for a moment as a kind of an important aside on this matter of judgment. I've said it before in different ways. The world is worshiping at an altar called tolerance. It's been said that the only thing people will not today tolerate in terms of immorality and debauchery, decadent and degenerate conduct in others, the only thing they won't tolerate is intolerance. When it comes to intolerance, the others who will not countenance such things, as this work will have to thunder, people are very intolerant. You'll find all these wonderfully tolerant people by the millions and millions will one day be suddenly, simultaneously, extremely intolerant of us. Don't be confused about that. Their tolerance will be put to the test, all right, and they will all fail collectively. The high look is sin, Now, a judgmental look, a proud look, criticizing others is sin. But yet at the same time, Christ said, and here's the part I want to explain, you shall know them by their fruits. Twice in Matthew 7, it says that, a few verses apart, I think verses 15 and 21 maybe. And by their fruits you shall know them. He says it a little differently, but it means the exact same thing. Christ said it twice, speaking of false prophets, but you'll know them by their fruits. A lot of people today are unwilling to know what Christ said they can know. It doesn't say you judge them because of their fruits, which means condemn them. When this pastor, who's become world famous, started asking God to damn America, meaning condemn, that's what it means, America, shouting that, he was telling God his judgment of a country. That is perhaps the most horrific thing a human being can do. And I wonder if you really understand, out of all the invective that poured from that poisonous mouth, the worst thing of all was a single human being raging on God's behalf to damn an entire country, condemn, as opposed to describing, as we will have to do, as I will have to do, and there will be a big difference, and someday there will be people who want to blur that difference as we thunder things that the devil sort of is preparing people to resist because of what this fellow did. We will talk about knowing the sins of the nation, recognizing, calling a spade for exactly what it is, conduct that's wrong for exactly what and why it is wrong. We will have to do that. We're already doing it. We're doing it a lot with an ever-increasing strength that will only grow and grow and grow. But we will not damn America, condemn America. We will not do that. That's not our job. But we can know them by their fruits as individuals looking at other people. Just don't judge them. Don't put them in the lake of fire. With what judgment you meet, you will also be judged. Brethren, let's not be confused about this. You can look around at conduct. This work has to do it. Make clear observations and do exactly what Christ said we can do. Only we have to do it as a work, not just individuals. We can know them, whether it's a nation or a person or a family or two people or anybody else, by their fruits. We just cannot condemn them. We can't consign them to the lake of fire as being unworthy of God's mercy. I hope that's clear. Now, back again, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked, the preparing of the ground, that's what it means, the preparing of the ground for an evil act, the plowing of the wicked. It's not talking about the wicked goes out and takes his oxen and plows a field and plants corn. It's sin, but the righteous man can do it and it's all right. That's not what it's talking about. If you look up the Hebrew, it's the preparation of the ground for what he plans to do. People that are going to rob a bank plan the robbery. Translated another way, that's the plowing of the wicked. They're out preparing the soil for what they intend to carry out. Those things are sin. Psalm 101. Verse 4, the froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privately slanders his neighbor, behind their back, him will I cut off. Boy, if I were a gossip, just wanting to pass on people's sins, as some people love to do, I read this verse, I would fear. Him will I cut off privately, secretly. Him that has a high look and a proud heart will not I allow. I will not suffer. I will not tolerate that. God deals with some high looks and proud hearts now on an individual basis as he's working with people. He will guide people, even in a sermon such as this, to take a look at those kinds of things that work in themselves. And then all those who don't, we saw, will be dealt with in the day of the Lord. God will not allow, past a certain point, for all the billions alive on planet Earth, he will not allow one more human being to have a high look or a proud heart. That's what he says. Time is coming. Now he is permitting individuals to repent of those things, of that look where they look down on other people. Psalm 73, Psalms are interesting. Did you realize there was so much about eyes? I couldn't even begin to bring all the verses in, but here's another one. Psalm 73 and verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. There are people who have dirty hearts. We say they have dirty hands, but people with dirty hands first had dirty hearts. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Now, the context here is David was in an attitude of sin. He was moving away from God. He had killed a man. He had committed adultery, destroyed a home, had others conspire on his behalf. And for at least the 9 months period that the child was being carried by Bathsheba, he had not repented. So this is a long time where David was slipping away from God. My steps had well nigh slipped. If you can kind of picture David, he was like a person slipping on the ice, desperately trying. He was near the end where he was about to go down. You ever been close to going down and catch yourself? Then there's the times you don't and you go down. Dave, my steps had well nigh slipped. And he caught himself at the very end as he fasted for a week and his little boy died. Someday that little boy will come up. Didn't even know he was alive, no, of course. And he'll come up and find out, well, I'll meet that little boy. What David did was horrific. It took horrific treatment, instruction, even a parable from Nathan the prophet to wake David up. And when he was in that attitude, it's interesting, David said, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When David was in a low attitude, far from God, was David praying very much? Was he sort of avoiding God? Was he studying the Bible much? He had just had on his conscience that he just had a man killed and others were complicit in the conspiracy. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. It seems like they just go on and on. And God doesn't deal with them. Time and chance doesn't catch up with them. There are people who can just drive drunk and never hit anything. There are other people who the first time they get drunk, they go out and drive and kill themselves or somebody else or both or whatever, you see. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Now, this is false thinking. But when you drift away from God, you start to view the wicked differently, start to view everything differently. David was at a point before he wrote Psalm 33 and 32 and 51 and so forth, where he was near the end. He was about to fall away. Neither are they plagued like other men. They just don't seem to have the problem. Bill Gates just doesn't. What problems could he have? He can just throw money at everything. Certain Hollywood people look like they have it all. So few people will stop and realize so many athletes who have it all today, they're being arrested every day. I mean, it's every day. It's another athlete arrested. They got millions of dollars, and they can't. They're on drugs. A fellow was just arrested yesterday or the day before. Plays for the Cleveland Browns. What is he thinking? The day before, it's somebody else. Literally, it's unbelievable. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. They're literally wrapped in the chain of pride, just trapped with pride, and pride will trap you. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. If you have pride, God can't work with you. Think of yourself when you have pride as literally wrapped up, unable to get out, trapped with a chain around you. Again, I didn't say that. God says it. Violence covers them as a garment. How many times we hear about football players beating up women? Two or three times that happened just this week. Their eyes stand out with fatness. And all these things are accompanied. They have it all. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and so forth. And they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Tongues don't walk. It's an amazing picture. They speak against God, and their tongue walks through the earth. It's incredible. You have this visual image of these fat eyes. Absolutely nobody is telling them they're wrong. Think about some of these incredible superstar athletes. There's one in this area. He owns the entire franchise. He owns the city. He owns the owner. He owns the coaches. He owns his players. Nobody could dare go tell this man he's wrong. None of the people who work for him, he pays so well, dare tell him he's wrong. They'll lose their job. The team would be devastated without him. This is true of any number of athletes. But perhaps the greatest basketball player in the world lives here. You don't dare offend him or leave and play for somebody else. They'll just finish and leave. The press even tiptoes because they want to keep him. He is literally, more than any other athlete I have ever seen in my nearly six decades of life, he is literally worshipped across the world. I've never seen anything like it, 23 years old. Reread Psalm 73. I see certain changes occurring in athletes as they move along. I'm not trying to put this man down. I'm trying to just illustrate a point about athletes. Their tongues literally walk through the earth. Who's going to tell them anything? Who? They have so much money, so much power, worshipped as gods. Picture this man seven stories tall on the side of a building downtown, shouting, "We are witnesses that God has come down and touched Cleveland." That's what it is. And there is worship of some of these people. Reread Psalm 73. You think God doesn't hate a high and lofty look? I'm not trying to put an individual down. He's a great player. Seen him many times, television and so forth. Always God comes back to the eyes, the look. The look isn't just in the eyes, it's the face. A high look involves the eyes look out. You can look at the eyes, but it's the whole face. All right, a third wrong way that people look, first is at and through people. Second, of course, is down on people. The third wrong way is inward. People look inward. We can go quickly here to conclude because we've set the stage. Philippians 2 and verse 4. Philippians 2 and verse 4. They look inward. Let nothing be done through strife, verse 3, or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the thing of others. Most people look inward at themselves. Don't do that. Look outward is what it's saying. People look inward. They look after their own needs, their own possessions, their own interests, in an entirely selfish disregard for others. You could just read all the way down through verse 11 to see the opposite, because it rolls right on over into "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What did he do? Because his eyes were focused on others, and at this time of the year, our eyes ought to be thinking about where his eyes were 2 millennia ago, nearly. Because his eyes were thinking about other people, he endured death. Verse 8 says, even the death of the stake, most horrible way to die. If he'd been thinking about himself, he probably would have cracked and couldn't do it. He had to keep his eyes on other people. He was looking on all the things of others, the other brothers and sisters, of whom he would be the captain of their salvation, the firstborn among many brethren in the family of God who would rule beside him. I don't know all the thoughts that would have gone through a human and God at the same time, Jesus Christ, in those last hours, but I can get some clue by looking at this. Did he picture all of those who would rule with him? Did he picture all those who would never have an opportunity if he failed? When he was even praying, "Let this cup pass from me," but then said, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." As he prayed three times in the garden the last night. You might think about that, particularly in the Passover season, of course. But at all times of year, do you look inward? Totally the opposite of what Christ did. And the context is what's the most amazing. It goes right on to, again, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That was the very first of the scripture cards as freshmen we were to learn at Ambassador College. On the top of the list, we were told we're coming to college. And all who will come to God's college, once it's reconstituted in 9 months, should understand you are coming to the college to let Christ's mind be in you, this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, defined in the previous verse as he constantly looked on other people's lives and needs and interests. Proverbs 28 and verse 27, Proverbs 28 and verse 27. He that gives to the poor shall not lack, Proverbs 28:27. But he that hides his eyes shall have many a curse. There are people that turn away from the needs of others. They turn away. They hide their eyes from the needs of others. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. What a poor translation. I mean, Paul is teaching covetousness. Look at it. But don't seek your own. Seek everybody else's wealth. That cannot possibly. What were the translators thinking? At least it's italicized. So men added it, and boy, did they botch it. But every man another's welfare, interests, concerns. That's what it means. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's own. What is their own? Their welfare. You don't seek your own welfare. Seek others. Look on the things of others. All right, now let's look at three other points, and the first one is around. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Here are three attitudes you should have. Ephesians 5. Wherefore, he says, verse 14, awake you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Some people literally are dead men walking. They live their life like they're dead. And some of us as God's people ought to periodically stop and look at that verse. I think I covered it in Anoint Your Eyes. You need to, if this is you. Your spiritual condition is sort of comatose. Arise from the dead. Get up. That's what it means. People can't resurrect themselves. Awake you that sleep. That's the context. There are people who are sleeping as though they're dead in the church. Get up from the dead, because that's where you're going to be if you don't wake up, and Christ shall give you light. Where is light? It's inside and shines out of the eyes. He'll give you light in your conduct. See then that you walk circumspectly. I've explained before, circum, around, look around. Spectacles comes from this. Spectators at an event. Look around. Spect, the Latin, look around. Not as fools, but as wise. Get up. Slap yourself. Wake up. And receive light. And look around. So a Christian looks around. Turn to Proverbs 4. A Christian also does this. Now, this is interesting. It looks like it's in complete disagreement. So let's read it. Proverbs 4. And verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your mind. Be careful what you let into your mind, because what comes out of it are the issues, the elements, the component parts that define your life. Your life is what comes out of your head, out of your heart, your mind. Put away from you a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from you. Let your eyes look right on, straight on. You say, right on, brother, you've heard that term. Well, look right on and let your eyelids look straight before you. Now, it means this time from the Old Testament, it's another way of let your eye be single. We opened with that verse. Let your eye be single. Look straight ahead. At the same time, look around. Is that interesting? Look around. Wake up. Look around at where you're walking. And as you look around, look straight ahead. Around means around. So you're going to look all the way around, but you're focused simultaneously on the goal of the kingdom of God if your eye is single. Ponder the path of your feet. Now that's interesting. It's an absolute agreement with Ephesians 5 that said, look at where you're walking. And in that context, it's telling you, look around. Here it's saying, look straight ahead as you look at where you're walking. And the answer is, a Christian has to do both. You look around and you look straight ahead. It's sort of like Israel when they were told to stand still and go forward. Try to figure that out. Or do you stand firm on what God says and you march, you go forward in his purpose? And let all your ways be established. Ponder the path of your feet. Now, most people, remember what we read in the Proverbs? Most people say, all my ways are clean, but God ponders the heart. A Christian is one, it says here, who also, because God's pondering his heart, says, I wonder if I ought to do that. I might see some things that I don't see now that God sees if I just start to examine. That's why it says we take the Passover after first let a man examine himself. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. So you go straight forward, you look forward as you look around, and you look at where your feet are going, because sometimes you'll find your feet are going in a direction that isn't straightforward. Now you think about what that means. Sometimes you'll notice that your feet, that's your path, your conduct, your heart and mind is going over to do certain things that are not in agreement with a single eye, looking straight ahead, focusing on the kingdom of God. If you don't look down at your feet to see where they're going, you won't necessarily be able to see. You just won't be able to see, in most cases, whether they are going straight ahead. You say, well, my feet have got to be going where I'm going. Well, you analyze what God is saying, and you decide what he means. Look at where your feet are going and keep your eyes single. And if your feet are going somewhere else, pull them back and direct them ahead. And you can only do that if you look straight ahead and look around at the same time. God is amazing in the way he puts things. Finally, 1 John 2, look at a verse in chapter 2 and chapter 3, 1 John 2 and chapter 4. Look at 1 John 2, 1 John 3, and 1 John 4. Verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James is even more blunt. You love the world, you're the enemy of God. You love the things that are in the world, you are God's enemy. Period. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. It's another way of describing eyes full of adultery, just a few pages earlier in Peter. And the pride of life, lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. If he's looking around and looking straight ahead and not looking at and through other people, not looking down on other people, not looking inwardly on other people, on himself, but he's looking around straight ahead. And also, now let's keep reading. I haven't made this point yet. Turn to chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He's talking about love. Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? He doesn't hide his eyes. We are all, in fact, brethren, our brother's keeper. That will be more important in the days and the years remaining for all of us, coming through the most horrible time in the history of the world into the most wonderful time in the history of the world. It'll be more important than any of us could imagine. We better have the love of God. Chapter 4 and verse 8, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. 1 Corinthians 13, the last thing that people should see shining from your eyes is the love of God, brethren. Final verse, 1 Corinthians 13. They should see the love of God. John said that men will see that love and glorify God. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll pick it up in about verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. It envies not. It vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. does not behave itself unseemly. Remember, what is it, as you look at these things, what is it that most defines God? God is love. If God is in you, then what is the greatest part of the fullness of light that should be in you and shining from your eyes? It's the first of the fruits of the Spirit of God in us, and that is love. It does not behave itself unseemly. Seeks not her own. Sounds a lot like Philippians 2 and 1 Corinthians 10:24. Is not easily provoked. Doesn't get ticked off or upset quickly, angry. Thinks no evil. Rejoices not in lawlessness. You find yourself hoping things go wrong in the splinters. People sin so that it elevates you. They're doing that over there. You're comparing yourself among yourself. You know what my prayers are about the splinters? Things go wrong in a way that wakes people up. I don't want individual lives to go wrong. I want the organizations to go wrong in whatever way is necessary to wake people up and to return them to God's path. Yes, I do want that. But I don't want individuals to careen off the road, crash and burn and be destroyed, so to speak, because of iniquity or lawlessness in their life. The people of brotherly love could never wish that for other people. I thought maybe I'd just explain that to you. Say it one more time. When looking at thousands and thousands of people in those organizations, most of those organizations could at best be just called the train wrecks of men. When you look at what they believe, what they do, bogged down in so many problems, I simply hope that they go wrong enough that people will wake up and leave. I don't want those groups. And I said this at the very outset of Restored, and we all ought to revisit it, me too. I don't want those groups to be completely destroyed. I want them to survive, and you should too. Because if they're completely destroyed, then the people in them will be thrown into the ditch and there'll be a lot more dead bodies who are at least able to stay lukewarm in the organizations of men that have been built than would be possible if they were gone. Think about that. The people of brotherly love would never look down their nose at those organizations. I hope the right things happen, or the wrong things happen, however you might define it, in such a way that people wake up, the maximum number wake up, either now or in the tribulation. Either now or in the tribulation. Preferably, of course, now, so they don't have to go into it, and so that they can come and help us finish the greatest work the world has ever seen. But rejoices in the truth, bears all things, just never has a breaking point, believes all things. Now, not Pollyanna, that's not what it means. It believes all things in God's word. It hopes all things. Well, that wouldn't include hoping for disasters, hoping that people are punished. It means hopes all things that are in God's word, positive in all ways, endures all things. We really don't have a choice. Whatever's thrown at you, you have to endure all things. If you think about it, you have no choice but to be loving. Now, if you just blow up and don't take it, well, then I guess you didn't endure. Christians endure to the end to be saved. Love never, never fails. Now, I would tell you, not only cultivate love, but cultivate the look of love, where you look like a loving person. If you do, some people have a more difficult face to work with in that regard, just the way you're constructed from the womb or later, what you've been through in life. You have to work hard on the look of love. So I'll just put it that way. Friendliness, warmth, shining eyes and faces, because it will reveal to all what you are inside. Don't have an exterior that belies your interior. You want an exterior that reveals what you are inside. A person who is full of love, meaning if it's the love of God, full of God, the ultimate light. So in this season, look around, examine yourself, look straight ahead, remember what Christ did for you and what remains, and be sure you carry the look of God within you, the God who says he is love in this season.